I surely appreciate the job that Marshall has been doing leading the singing. So thank you for that good job. Once again, I think it's time for me to say how much I appreciate your having me to come and the opportunity to get acquainted with you. I've learned to think a lot of you this week. Not this week, this weekend. And how much I appreciate the elders. I hope that the lessons will be beneficial to you. I get to thinking over the lessons and I think of how sketchy they were. Things that I did not develop as fully as I would like to have done. But I hope that the lessons will prove beneficial to you. In the study this hour, what I want to talk with you about is teaching the divinely intended lesson. This is not only a joy to me, it is just a joy to me to go and find out what was it God was saying. In any passage, in any book, in any chapter, what was God saying? I want to go looking for that lesson. It is a joy, but it is decidedly a responsibility. It is a sacred responsibility that I must go and find the lesson that God has for me to teach. There are certain attitudes about God and His Word that anyone must have if he is going to be pleasing unto God. And anyone who teaches the Word of God in any capacity has to be sure that he has those attitudes. And one of the chief attitudes is reverence for God and for His Word. Our attitude should be that is exemplified by young Samuel in the long ago. Samuel is one of the characters that we can get to know a little bit more intimately in the Bible. I have felt that lately in the last months I have gotten to know Samuel quite well. I've told people that my best and closest friends are Abraham and Moses, Samuel, David, and Elijah, Jesus, Paul. Samuel, we know him from the time he was born to the time he died. As a young man, he was brought to minister at the tabernacle at Shiloh under the supervision of Eli, the high priest. And as he served there at the tabernacle, Eli's sons were very, very wicked. They were making a travesty of the worship of God among the people that came. And Eli rebuked them mildly in an anemic fashion, but he didn't really deal with what they were doing. So there was a contrast going on because God was no longer communicating with Eli. And one night, when everybody was asleep, everybody had gone to bed there in the temple or the tabernacle enclosure, not in the tabernacle itself, but in the enclosure, the rooms, chambers that were built near the tabernacle where people slept that were there on duty and all of that. They had gone to sleep. And as the night had gone by, it was getting closer to dawn. The candles that were burning, the lamps that were burning, would soon be out. And Samuel was asleep. And he was just a boy. And he heard a voice saying, "Samuel, Samuel." And Samuel got up from his bed and he went into where Eli was. And he said, "Did you call me?" Eli was very old by this time and could easily have called out for help in the night. So Samuel had gone in thinking it was Eli who had called his name. Eli said, "I didn't call you. Go back to bed." Samuel went back to bed. The second time the voice said, "Samuel, Samuel." Samuel got up again because there was absolutely nothing he could see or figure out that this was except Eli. So he went in again to where Eli was and he said, "Did you call me?" Eli said, "No, I did not call. Go back to bed." Samuel went back, and the third time the voice said, "Samuel, Samuel." The third time Samuel came into Eli. And this time Eli is thinking, now this is getting too regular to be just a random dream or something. There is something going on here unusual. And Eli guessed that it was the Lord seeking to communicate with Samuel, the boy. And so Eli said, "Go back to bed, and this time when the voice calls, you reply, 'Speak, Lord, thy servant heareth.'" So Samuel went back to his bed, and one can only imagine what thoughts were filling the boy's heart as he contemplated the fact, "That's been Jehovah God speaking to me. It's God, it's the Lord speaking to me. And when I hear that voice again, will I be communicating with God Himself?" And he went and lay back down. And the voice said, "Samuel, Samuel." And Samuel said, "Speak, Lord, thy servant is listening." Now, I'm not going to go ahead with the rest of that story because I've told enough of that story to illustrate an attitude. When Eli said to Samuel, "This is what you're to say, 'Speak, Lord, your servant's listening.'" And then Samuel, when the voice called again, he said, "Speak, Lord, your servant is listening." I want you to see that Eli's attitude was, "It doesn't matter what God says, I'm ready to hear it." And Samuel's attitude was to be, "I don't care what the Lord says, I am ready to hear it." In other words, the servant of God, the prophet of God, the man of God, the woman of God cannot go into the matter of studying the Word of God with the idea, "I want to find this idea out of it." No, I want to go in and say, "Speak, Lord, your servant is listening. Whatever lesson is here, that's the lesson I want to get." I believe that one of the most sacred things that we ever do is to study the Word of God. Because when we are studying the Word of God, we are letting God talk to us. We are hearing what God says. Yes, it is sacred when we pray to God. But when we're praying to God, I'm talking to God. It is much more important and much more sacred in my view for me to be listening to what God has to say. And therefore, we need to have that reverence in our minds to say, "I want to know what God says. I go to His Word to find out what God says." And that reverence that we have for God's Word should lead us to have certain attitudes about His Word, to believe that the Word of God is inspired, as Paul said in 2 Timothy 3, verses 16 and 17, and that it is also profitable. We must understand and believe that it is God who has put the meaning into Scripture. Now, the thing that I want you to understand is that so many times when we go studying a Scripture, we make it a scavenger hunt. We really do. We make it a scavenger hunt to go in and try to figure out all of the most remote ideas we could possibly figure out. And I have seen great damage and great harm done by that. There is no counting the false doctrines that have been originated by men who took that flawed approach to the study of the Bible. Instead of going in and opening the pages of God's Word and saying, "What are you saying to me, God? I want to go in and search and try to find some remote idea that I never heard of before so that I can establish my intellectual credentials." It is almost as if I don't amount to anything unless I can think of something nobody else ever thought of before. And that's not so. And it is no credit to me or anyone else as a student of God's Word to approach the Bible in that way. Remember that the study of Scripture is not a scavenger hunt. We are going into the study of Scripture to find out what the principles are. The primary mission of a preacher or a teacher of God's Word is to determine what God's message is in a passage, to understand that message, and to bring that message out, to teach that message. In most passages, there are several lessons that may be taught in that passage. Some of those ideas, some of those lessons will be more prominent than others. So you have to think about whether you're studying the passage as a whole, maybe a book, and you're studying the book all the way through. And so you're studying a passage today and then the next passage, and you know you're going to make your way all the way through the book. So that the goal is to expound the teaching of the entire book. You have to make your way through it and expound that message all the way through. Now, as you do that, in each passage, in each section, in each paragraph, in each chapter, you want to bring out the development of the thought that is there. You see, the writer has a point that he's making. The Spirit has a point that he's making. And he develops that point. So what we want to do is to see how this paragraph contributes to the development of the point. And we want to see the point moved along to its conclusion. We want to do that all the way through. On the other hand, if we're preaching a sermon so that we don't have the time to look through the entire book that we're getting a passage out of, then what we want to do is take whatever that passage is and look at that passage. And see what is the primary lesson taught in that. It's a little bit hard for me to get the point across, but I hope that I can succeed in doing it. As a preacher looks for a passage from which he wants to make a point, he can find a passage in which that point is rather remote. In other words, yeah, the idea is there, but it's faint. It's not emphasized. If the preacher chooses to make that passage the basis of his lesson, then he's going to have to really, really pump that up and really, really emphasize the passage so that he can bring that remote idea out of it. That is not the sound way to do it. The sound way is to go to another passage where the idea that you're wanting to emphasize is emphasized. So when you're wanting to bring out a point and you want to emphasize that point, go to a passage where that idea is emphasized. Don't go to a passage where that idea is a very remote idea, and then try to pump it up. There's no need to do that. I just deplore the kind of preaching that I hear sometimes, where the preacher goes in and it just becomes some kind of esoteric scavenger hunt, instead of looking at what the Bible teaches. Teach that. That's what we need to do. As we teach our classes, as we teach our children, we need to study the Scripture from the standpoint of learning what is it saying. So in your personal study, as you study from Genesis through Revelation, you need to be studying with the idea of what is this saying. Now, as I study Genesis 1, I'm not studying all the rest of the whole Bible. I'm studying Genesis 1. What is Genesis 1 saying? I want to know the principal points being made in Genesis 1, then in Genesis 2, and so on. Then I want to know the principal points being made in the whole book of Genesis. I want to know the points being made in the book of Exodus. All of that, that kind of study, becomes a database. It becomes a database in your mind. And from that database, you can draw the information, the lessons, the guidance that you need as you live from day to day. As you preach God's Word, you can draw from that database. And the more knowledge of God's Word you can accumulate into that database, the better you will be as a teacher of God's Word. But the emphasis is to know what that passage is teaching. And remember that we do not have to inject the lessons into the passage. We must get away from the idea that we're going to inject the meanings, inject the lessons into the passage. We have to... The passage doesn't have any meaning except the meaning we give it. That is not so. We must not have that attitude. And having the wrong attitude has led many, many people to make some very serious errors and to come up with many false doctrines. Now, I know of no better way to emphasize this to you than to use some examples. So we're going to use some examples now. We're going to go to the lab, and we're going to do some lab work. I'm going to mention some stories in the Bible, and then I'm going to ask you, what do you think is legitimate lessons being taught in that passage? First one is the flood. The flood recorded in Genesis 6, 7, and 8. The population of the earth had grown to be great. And the wickedness of men had also grown to be great. In fact, the imaginations and the thoughts of men's hearts were only evil continually. And God regretted the way that things had turned out in His creation. So He determined that He would purge the earth with a flood. He would bring a flood upon the earth in which everything in whose nostrils was the breath of life would perish. But as God looked upon the earth, He saw that Noah was a man who was upright in all of his activities. Noah was a man who sought the Lord. And therefore God spoke to Noah and God said, Noah, I am going to bring a flood upon the face of the earth. Therefore, I want you to make preparation for it. I want you to build an ark. Now the word ark means a box. But this was a really big box. It was a box 450 feet long. It was a box 45 feet high and 75 feet wide. Build it of gopher wood. Build it with three decks. Put the animals upon board the ark and provisions. Noah did as the Lord had said. In the day that the rains came, Noah and his family got on board the ark, and the Lord closed the door of the ark, and the rain started falling. The rains fell upon the earth for 40 days and 40 nights, and the ark was borne up upon the face of the deep. The springs or fountains of the deep were also loosed, and the water rose upon the face of the earth. And the waters prevailed upon the face of the earth for 150 days. After that, the waters began to recede. And finally, the ark settled on Mount Ararat. And 1 year and 17 days after the rain had begun, the earth was dry. And Noah and his family went out of the ark, and Noah offered sacrifices unto God. Now, what do you think are some lessons that we could draw from the story of the ark? What are some lessons that you think are there? On the face of it, you look at it. What is it saying? What are we learning from that? What about the wrath of God will come upon the wicked? What do you think about that lesson? Do you think that would be a legitimate lesson taught by the story of the flood? Well, Peter thought so. In 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 5 and 9, that was the point that Peter made. So I would say that's a pretty good sign that that is a legitimate lesson taught in the flood. That when the wicked rise up before the Lord will punish them. He will take them away. The Lord will destroy the wicked. What about the idea, the Lord will be merciful to the righteous, even in the midst of judgment. Now, the Lord can be merciful to the righteous even in the midst of judgment. What about that? Well, 2 Peter 2, verse 5 says that's what He did with Noah. He spared Noah even in the midst of the flood when everybody else was perishing. He spared Noah. What about this point? By faith, Noah built the ark and saved his family. Would that be a legitimate lesson to draw from the ark? Well, the Hebrew writer thought so because that's the point he made in Hebrews 11 and verse 7. So we can be really confident about those lessons because New Testament writers emphasize those points. But even if I didn't have what Peter wrote, even if I didn't have what the Hebrew writer wrote, I could read Genesis 6, 7, and 8 and see that's the point. It's easy to see that those lessons are there. What about this lesson? When men work in harmony, they can accomplish great things. Now, I can see in an adult class, as we've been studying the flood, and we get to the point where you always say, does anyone have any further question or comment? I can see someone say, well, it was really a great thing to see how when Noah and his family all worked together, they were able to accomplish great things. And if our families would work together and work in unity, there'd be no end to what they could do and the good they could accomplish. Now, that's true, but is it taught in the story of the flood? No. So if I'm going to try to use the story of the flood to teach about how men can work together in harmony and families can work together in harmony and accomplish great things, I'm going to have to make most of it up. Because the details are not given in the book of Genesis. As a matter of fact, I don't know for sure how Shem, Ham, and Japheth felt about helping their father. I don't know whether he had to go in and say, boys, I told you to get up, and you haven't gotten up, now get up and get out here. And they did. I don't know whether that was the way it was or not. So I can't go to that story of the flood and use the flood to talk about how men work together in harmony, and when they do, they can do all kinds of good things. Now, since I can't teach that from the story of the flood, does that mean that I can't ever teach that? That there isn't any passage that teaches that? No, that's not so. I can go to the book of Nehemiah and talk about how the walls of Jerusalem were built by Nehemiah and the people that worked with him because the people had a mind to work. And they stationed the families around the walls and they all did their thing and they worked together. Well, that's a great point and it's a great passage to teach that point. Or I could go to 1 Corinthians 12 through 14 and talk about how Paul discusses the unity of the body and how they all have these different gifts, but all the gifts come from the same Spirit. And so the Spirit wants them all to be working at the same point and trying to develop the same thing. It's the same Spirit. A good lesson on unity and working together. So merely because we can't teach that idea from the story of the flood doesn't mean it can't be taught at all. But we have to respect what the Scriptures say. And that's one of the things that I emphasize most. We must respect what the Scriptures say. We must handle them as they deserve to be. What about the idea Noah had a good and happy family, as we ought to have good and happy families? Well, even though it is good to have good and happy families, and we need to have good and happy families, there is no emphasis on that in the story of the flood as Noah deals with Shem, Ham, and Japheth. There's just no emphasis upon that at all. Now, if you wanted to go to the story of Ham and the curse that came upon Canaan because of the way he treated his father as a negative example after the flood, that would be a good thing. That would be a proper lesson to draw from that. So once again, just because we cannot teach from the story of the flood about good and happy families, does that mean that we can't teach that at all? No, but what we need to do is go to a context where that is the point. See that? And does this also help you to understand what I was saying earlier in earlier lessons that if we take a whole Bible approach, then we're going to study every lesson. And we will study every lesson in its strongest context. See that? We'll study every lesson in its strongest context. And when we do that, we will learn which context teaches what, which is an immense help in preparing lessons and preparing sermons. What about this point from Noah and the flood? We should all be good workers. Again, that point is not made from Noah and the flood. We can go other places and emphasize that, but it's not the point in the flood. We need to be busy every day. How about that one? We need to be busy every day. Well, even Jesus took His apostles apart to a desert place to rest a while. So in the first place, that we need to be busy every day is not even so. The Lord knows that once in a while we need to rest. And every seventh day He gave the Sabbath to the children of Israel that they should rest that day. So to say we should be busy every day, that's just a thing that sounds good, but it's not even true. Not even from the Bible standpoint. But somebody says, well, I think that we all ought to be busy every day, just like the flood teaches. Well, no, the flood doesn't teach that. Flood doesn't teach that. So the point is, we must be careful to open our hearts and our ears to the Word of God, to see what the Word of God is saying, and teach that and not something else. A second example that I want to use is the building of the temple. The building of the temple by Solomon. Okay? Listen carefully. The building of the temple by Solomon. In 2 Samuel chapter 7 and in 1 Chronicles chapter 17, we have parallel passages in which God told David that David was not going to be able to build him a house, but that rather God would build David a house, and that David's son would build God's house. Now, both David and Solomon thought that the building of the temple was a fulfillment of that promise. So both of these inspired men thought that. Now let's think about that story and think about some of the lessons that were taught in the story of the building of the temple. Let me make this point. See if you think this would fit there. That this was the fulfillment of God's promise to David. Not the complete fulfillment, but it was at least the beginning of the fulfillment. Well, as I said, in 1 Chronicles 22, 8 through 11, and also in 1 Kings 8, a number of verses in 1 Kings 8, both David and Solomon applied the building of the temple to the fulfilling of that promise. So that to an extent there was fulfillment there, and that Solomon did build the temple for God, which David was not able to do. That would be a legitimate point to make. What about this idea? That the building of the temple was a structure that symbolized the presence of God dwelling among His people. Would that be a legitimate point to make? Well, again, in 1 Kings 8, that was definitely the point that Solomon made as he dedicated the temple that had been built. And you know, I found that a lot of people are not aware of the fact that the old tabernacle that was built at Mount Sinai, do you know why that tabernacle was built? God was not literally going to dwell in that little tent. Just like Solomon said, will God dwell in this temple that I've made? Why, heaven and earth cannot contain Him. So what was the tabernacle about? What was it for? The word tabernacle means a dwelling place. The point of the tabernacle was to be a visible a visible reminder of the presence of God among His people. In other words, every day when a person of Israel would look and see that tabernacle, that was to remind him that God dwells among us. Not in a literal physical manner.
But it was to be as God lived in the lives of the people. That's the way God wanted to live among them. And the tabernacle was to be a symbol of that, to remind them of that. That God was to live among them in their lives. The same thing was true of the temple. So that would be a legitimate point to make about the temple. A wonderful point. What about this one? The people worked together and accomplished a great task. And there is some emphasis upon that. After the dedication of the temple in 1 Kings 8:56, it talks about how happy the people were and they all went home. So that would be legitimate. However, it is not emphasized. So if I were going to teach a lesson on that idea, the people worked together and accomplished a great task, I really wouldn't choose the building of the temple because it doesn't emphasize it. So I would have to invent and inject most of the stuff that would build that point up and make it an emphatic point. And I'm going to have to be wasting my time, like pumping up a tire that has a hole in it. It'd be a lot better for me to go to a passage where that lesson is the emphasis. And then my job is a lot easier, and the lesson will be a lot more effective. And at this point, I have to tell you about a class that was being taught by a man that I knew years ago, and he had been trained and taught how to do it and what to say, and he was doing that, and he had just told, the things that I've pointed out to you about the meaning of the temple, the dwelling of God among the people and all of that. And when he got through, by the way, this was a class of young people. And you know how much wisdom there is in any group of young people. That's the best time to write a book because, you know it. You know it. Later on, you get the feeling like you don't know it, and then you don't want to write a book. So when you're a young person, that's a good time to write a book because you know it all. And then later on, you lose it. So there was this boy sitting back there. He raised his hand like that, just like it was being pulled up by a string. Because he sure did hate to have to patch up what the teacher had done. And this boy said, "You have missed the whole point." Well, that's a little bit disturbing and daunting to be the teacher and be told by a philosopher in the audience that you have missed the whole point. So he was curious about what was the point that he had missed. The point is how the people work together. That's the whole point. Well, no, it's not the whole point. In fact, it's hardly the point at all. But that's the kind of thing that we do, and we don't open our hearts and minds to see what the lesson is. So I want to encourage you. I'm just trying to encourage you to do that. I'm not saying you don't do that. I'm just not knowing what you do and don't do. I can't walk away from here without having taught you this. And I hope that you don't need it. But I can't assume that you don't need it. And therefore, I'm trying to make this as emphatic as I can. What about this point from the building of the temple? People are happier when they're busy. People are happier when they're busy because of the way Solomon worked the people. Well, actually, later on, we hear the people. Remember when Rehoboam took over after Solomon's death? Remember that the elders of Israel said, "If you will lighten the burdens of the people, then they will serve you." The people said, "Lighten the burden upon us and we will serve you." And the elders recommended that Rehoboam do that. And Rehoboam did not do that. They talked about how his father had burdened them so much. So I don't think we could use the story of the building of the temple to prove that the people were real happy. That's just not the point taught there. Well, let me use another one for a few moments here, and that is the feeding of the 5,000. I already told you that story. So let's look at some lessons that we could draw from the feeding of the 5,000. We talked about the sharing a while ago. Well, let's go ahead and look at some other lessons. What about Jesus gave evidence that He was the Son of God by this miracle that He did? Yeah, number one lesson. That is the main lesson of that. What do you think about this one? From the feeding of the 5,000, it is always good to be organized, because Jesus had the people seated in ranks of 50. See, it's good to be organized. Jesus was organized. We all ought to be organized. I feel like going home and straightening up my desk. Well, that's not the point at all. Not the point at all. The only reason that the point is made that He had the people seated in groups like that was that made it easy to count. And you know, when they got through, they took up 12 baskets of fragments, far more than they had to begin with. So what should we say about that? They didn't want to pollute the environment. And they didn't want to waste anything. It's not good to waste stuff. We want to pick that food up. We want to leave that grass just as clean as it was when we went there. So when we all go to the park, we all ought to learn from that, that we don't leave our scraps on the ground. Is that what we learned from the feeding of the 5,000? No. That is not the point being made at all. Do you know that the reason why it is mentioned that they took up the scraps, the reason is so that it will enhance the miracle that was done, because the fragments of what was left over after eating the 5 loaves and 2 fishes was a whole lot more than the 5 loaves and 2 fish were in the beginning. So that the fragments taken up was merely a way of emphasizing what a stupendous miracle this was. So I hope that you see the point that I'm emphasizing. When we study the Scripture, when you go to the Scripture, you want to be sure and go to them and say, what is God saying? Whatever you're studying, whatever you're teaching, whatever the book is, what is this teaching? There are times that I go into a class that I'm just attending. I go into that class and I almost feel like ducking, because I never know what's going to zing off the walls. Because we have people who haven't studied, who haven't prepared, who haven't thought, and they go in, and it's just, there is no substance to it. And it's honestly like a ping pong ball zinging around from wall to wall. Instead of saying, now wait a minute, what is God saying to me? I'm not going to go swinging off on a vine and try to come up with some weird thing. No, we're not in that business. We need to be careful. There are some people that seem to delight in creating turbulence in a class. There are some preachers that seem to like to create turbulence in what they preach. They usually preach what they don't know and don't understand and what all their questions are, instead of telling you what is so and what they believe and what is good. And we need to do that. I'm not helping anybody when I create doubts in their mind, when I raise questions in their minds and leave those questions unresolved. I want every class I teach to be a very positive experience. I don't want to leave any bad attitudes. I don't want to create any questions that I leave in the minds. And when I go to teach that class, I want to deal with it in a way that lets people know I believe it. Instead of coming across like, well, I don't know why God did that. I've had teachers deal with it in that way. They'll talk about something God did and they'll say, I don't know why God did that. Well, that means that the faith in their own mind is crumbling. And when they deal with it in that way, what are they doing to the faith of the students? You know, I could probably spend a week just telling you stuff that's happened.
telling you things that I've heard and things that have happened, like the elder that got up and teaching the divided kingdom. He was teaching teenagers, and he stood up before those teenagers, among whom my daughter was at the time, and he said, "I know this is boring, I know this is boring, but we'll have to get through it." Boring? No, it wasn't the Bible that was boring. It was the elder. The Bible is not boring. It's the teacher that is boring. Don't ever blame it on the Bible. The Bible is not boring. We need to learn to present the Bible in its majesty, in its power, graphically. Make it live. I appreciate your being here today so very much. There may be someone who is not a Christian. I'm certain that is the case. You see, what you must understand is that Christianity is not a game, and we're not playing. And everybody in this audience needs to know that life is not a game. And life does not go on forever on this earth. So whether it's long or short, the day is coming when you will reach the end of your life. Your life is measured. So whatever happens today, you have one day less than you did have. And right now, if you're young, you can live that day and feel like I throw it away. I have days to throw away. You may have days to throw away, but then you may not, because the young die too. But even if you live a long life, the longer you live, the more you will realize a day is not to be thrown away. A year is not to be thrown away. A life is not to be thrown away. And I beseech you, don't throw your life away. Don't throw your days away. Don't throw your years away. You may say, "Oh, someday, I will get my life together and I will be strong and I will be faithful." Well, in the first place, you might not make it that far. You really might not make it that far. But even if you did, let me tell you something else. I like to tell people that the joy is not just in the destination. The joy is in the journey as well. And if you're not traveling the journey as God directs, you're missing out on the joy of the journey. So not only are you taking a terrible chance with your life, but you're missing out on the journey. You're thinking someday to get to the destination. You may or may not. But even if you ultimately do get to the destination, whatever time you have wasted is time that you didn't have the joy of the journey itself. So why don't you become a Christian today, believing that Jesus is the Christ, giving your life to Him, repenting and turning from sin, confessing your faith, being baptized to have your sins forgiven. If you're a child of God,